The rest of you, would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? For those of you who are just joining us, we just began the book of Revelation last week, and I'm expecting a real adventure here because, you know, I mean, just it's actually a very much avoided book, as you've noticed in the Christian world, but and I'll explain that in a moment. But we learned that one of the things that divides Christians with the book of Revelation is because there's like four basic schools of thought on the book. And actually, there's a lot of pastors, because of it, they avoid teaching it all together. Because to be honest with you, there's no other book in the Bible that divides the church as much as Revelation. I mean, I've heard people say, oh, the Bible means different things to different people, and it just depends how you interpret it. And I'll just open to John 3:16 and I say, okay, really? What does that mean to you? How else can you interpret it? There's some text that there's, duh, it's a no-brainer, right? But in the book of Revelation, there's so much imagery and symbolism that truly the church is divided on it. And what we learned last week is the four views, just really quickly, I'll go over. By the way, my apology, we don't have, our PowerPoint isn't working today. And once more, my wife is right. She told me, always bring on a flash drive, a backup of the PowerPoint. I said, it's okay. And sorry, help me do that next time, honey, sorry. She watches my back, but I just don't listen, you know. And so those of you who are visiting, just know that normally we'd like to let you just stay in the text we're teaching from, and all the cross-references and maps or whatever also go up on PowerPoint. So just use your imagination today and picture it up there, okay, in living color. And anyway, you could probably do a real good job. So listen, the four main views, there's the preterist, which I like to call the preterist, because the preterist view looks at the book of Revelation as kind of like a code to the early church. It was all symbolized, something that took place in John's time while it was being written, so that the government and the hostile people wouldn't know exactly what it was saying. And so they'll interpret everything in the book of Revelation as something being revealed right then and there in John's time. That's it. Preterist. The next school of thought is the historist, who views the book of Revelation as the entire church history from beginning to end covered in the book of Revelation. And they'll put a lot of things that happened in the past right in the book of Revelation that us, we'd look at as it's yet to come. Okay, we are what you call futurists. The futurist, we are, I say me, I don't know what you are, but futurists, the Calvary Chapel Church looks at the book of Revelation as most of it is yet to come in the future. Of course, you know, the coming of the Lord, the millennial reign, the judgment of the living and the dead. Come on. But some will spiritualize that. As a matter of fact, that is the idealist. That's the fourth view. The idealist will look at everything in the book of Revelation as merely symbolism, parabolic illustrations. And so when you're reading the book, none of it's real. It's just a parable to try to teach you a spiritual truth. You know what I mean? So we're going to take the futurist perspective, because I think that's what the book of Revelation is. Well, God bless you, Bob. I hope you recover from that. All right. Let's see. What else do I want to let you know before we go? Oh, we also looked at that the book of Revelation is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. You will find out things about Jesus that you would not find out in any other book of the Bible. Matter of fact, I'm titling this lesson this morning, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I know that's what it says in your Bible already. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, because we're going to see pictures of Jesus, even in the first eight verses that we're covering this morning, we're going to see pictures of Jesus that you will find nowhere else in Scripture. I may show you a few little allusions in Daniel in a moment. But amazing picture of who Jesus is. And that brings me to the twofold reason for studying the book. Number one, to know and understand Jesus better. How many would like to get to know Jesus a little bit better, huh? You're in the right place, okay? You didn't come to the wrong place. Because in Revelation, we will get to know Jesus. I mean, your eyes will be open. You go, wow. And if you have any doubts of the deity of Christ, or the how omniscient, omnipotent, you think he was just a man, the book of Revelation will set you straight quickly. The second reason to study the book of Revelation is that we might be encouraged and excited about our eternal future. And remember, I made a true confession last week that I love this earth, I love this world, I'm enjoying life, and sometimes I think this is heaven.
Duh, stupid, you know.
And so, I, or at least I treat this world like it's heaven. And boy, if I just can get my eyes off of this life and look at what's coming, look at what God has promised, look at some of the glimpses in Revelation, it'll help me walk as I ought in this life. And I hope it does that for you too. That you begin to value eternal things over temporal things. That you worry less about this life because you realize it's all going to burn, and someday I'm going to be there in the new Jerusalem. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. Don't hold on too tightly to this one, you know what I mean? And we talked about that last week. If you want to get the audio, it's online for free at our cceagle.org website. And so, you, by the way, any of our studies you could just listen to for free. I shouldn't tell you that. Now you won't come. You just stay home. Stay home and listen. So with this in mind, it's easy to understand why there's a blessed promise in verse 3. We looked at this briefly last week, but look at verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And so, actually, it's interesting. I was looking at this in different translations. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud." So I get blessed by reading it to you. And he who hears, you get blessed for listening. And those who keep, that means hold on to, embrace, and obey the things you learn in this book. And so it's actually the only book in all the Bible that gives such a powerful promise of blessing to those who read it, hear it, and keep it. So I expect we're going to get kind of blessed on this journey. I kind of suspect that we're going to get special surprise blessings along the way. So before we go any further, let's just read the first 8 verses in context. That's what I plan on covering today, and then we'll get started. I think I've given you enough time. You all should be there right now, right? Revelation chapter 1. By the way, if you're just visiting, we do use the New King James translation, but there's a lot of good translations out there. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Verse 6, "And he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." I think John couldn't help himself. He kept saying amen as he's writing here. Verse 8, "Finally, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's pray. Father, we really want your presence as we go through this. We don't want to just be left to ourselves to figure out what these words mean. Lord, you've given us a promise of blessing as we study this book. And so in faith, we fully expect that you're going to bless us as we seek to understand your word. Lord, open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Open our spiritual eyes that we might see Jesus like we've never seen him before. And so have your way, Lord. Keep us from distractions right now in the next few minutes, Lord, that we'd be able to give you our full, undivided attention. Change our lives as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to just start at verse 1. We did cover some of this, but some will be reviewed. Like, for instance, Revelation, the word. I want to make sure that you've got this in your head. The word revelation is apocalypse, which actually, it means a disclosure or a manifestation or an unveiling or an appearance. It's not like something hidden. I think, what is the word? Apocrypha. There are apocrypha books that some people have in their Bibles, and that means hidden. It's an apocrypha. Shh. This is a revelation. It's Jesus revealing himself. And so the word revelation in context, in the first couple verses, it's actually Jesus revealing himself, and it's also him passing along a vision to his servants, us, and of course it was John to us, of the things to come. Actually, it actually says the things which must take place shortly. You notice that word in your Bible? Interesting, that word is the word tacos in the Greek. It's where we get the word taco. Just kidding, it's not taco. It's actually where we get the word tachometer. How do you say that? Tachometer? That judges the speed of things. We use that today. Well, it actually could mean one of two things. It could mean something soon, or it could mean something fast, or swiftly, or quickly. And so John's either telling us that the events recorded in this book are going to happen soon, or that once they start, boom, 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 they're going to happen swiftly and quickly. Okay, we'll look more at that in a moment. Verse 2 says that John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Something about this book that also makes it unique is that John knew he was writing the word of God. I believe that some of the apostles, when they were writing, they probably knew God was speaking to them. They were speaking in the name of the Lord. They probably had no idea, some of them, that they're writing the Bible. You know what I mean? Can you imagine, Paul, I'm writing the Bible, and in 2,000 years from now, you're going to be reading it. I bet he had no idea how his words were going to be used, yet the Holy Spirit was using him and speaking through him, and it is indeed the inspired word of God. But John knew this is the word of God. I'm bearing testimony that this is the scripture. No doubt, he didn't think, oh my, I'm hallucinating. I've never done this before. It must be old age. It must be when they boiled me in oil, messed up, scrambled my brains. No, he wasn't hallucinating, and he knew it. Matter of fact, of all the apostles, if you've studied the scriptures, you know that nobody was quite as close to Jesus as John. John was that younger one who put his head on Jesus' chest and said, oh, I love you, Master. And he's close. And so he knew Jesus like no other. And so when he says this is the testimony of Jesus Christ, you can't fool John. He knew that this is the Word of God, and this is coming right from Jesus Christ. And he's revealing Jesus to us like nobody else can. Verse 3 says, we already read this, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written. But the thing I want to make sure you don't miss is the last four words, the time is near. So, whether you think the tachometer word means just quickly, it is near. And there are some who've been sarcastic and cynical and saying, well, they thought it was near. You know, the early church really believed Jesus was coming back within their lifetime? Boy, it really messed their lives up, didn't it? Now, you know what? I really believe some of the greatest revivals in all time take place among Christians who think and act and live like Jesus could come back today or tomorrow, because it makes you keep your life in order. As a matter of fact, the parable that Jesus told to warn us about living in sin is, he says, that wicked slave who says, my master's a long time coming. And so when you think, he won't come in my lifetime, he won't come for a long time, you begin to lax a little bit, and you can get sloppy, and you could start living in sin as a Christian. And so I think, personally, my own little theory, I believe that God wants every generation of Christians to think and live and act like he could come back tomorrow. And so wouldn't that make a difference? If you knew Jesus was coming back by next Sunday, would you change a few things? Would you think a little different? Would you plan a little different? I think so. And anyway, time is a relative thing. Now, this thing isn't on wheels, is it? Okay. Whee! Time is a relative thing. You don't have to turn to it, but listen. In 2 Peter 3:18, the scripture says, Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So Jesus has just been gone 2 days, huh? I mean, time is relative. By the way, do you know that God invented time? Do you know that he lives outside of time? Matter of fact, that's why we're going to look at in a moment when it says, he who is and was and is to come, he's in all of time. He's not that's why he's not impatient. Because it's kind of like one of my pastors, my pastor in California used to say, it's like a parade if you're sitting there on the curb watching the parade go by. Oh, here comes the clowns. Oh, here comes the marching band. Oh, and you're waiting. It's all coming by. But if you get up in a blimp and go up above it, you see the beginning, you see the end. It's all happening at once. And God, I mean, that's a cheap example of how God looks at things. He's not in a blimp, okay? Don't go home and tell Pastor Mike says God lives in a blimp. No. But he's got the eternal perspective, and he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful, and he lives outside of time. He invented time. And so there's two things to consider as we consider the timing, or this is taking place soon. Time is a relative thing, and for sure his return is nearer than it's ever been. People say, they thought that for 2,000 years. Well, guess what? His coming is 2,000 years closer than, okay? I don't know what to tell you. The second thing is, personally and individually, your time for standing before Jesus is quickly approaching. I don't care if the rapture or the judgment day doesn't come within your lifetime. You will meet Jesus within your lifetime, because the moment you close your eyes in death, you stand before him. So we should all, I remember one day when I was a high school pastor, I taught the kids at a chapel devotion, how would you live if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And we talked about that. How would you live if you knew he was coming back in a week? What about if you knew you had a year? What would you do in that year's time? And we talked about that, and I says, now what would you do if you knew he wasn't coming back for 50 years? What gives you the right to waste 50 years just because you don't think he's coming back soon? Why don't you just live like he's coming back tomorrow? You know what I mean? You hear me? I think we should. I think it's God's intention that we live knowing that in any day, I mean, the Lord could take any one of you home. I've done a lot of funerals, and I used to stand in front of the casket as a pastor and think, okay, he's 70-something. I'm 40. I'm not 40 anymore. I'm past 40 now. 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe I got 33. I'd add it up. And then I started doing more funerals. You know what? That death is not a respecter of age. I've done the funeral for babies. I mean babies. For children. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So keep in mind as we look at this that the time is near. You don't know when your time is. And so help us, Lord, to live as though I may meet you tomorrow. Because whether it's in rapture or by death, we are all going to meet him relatively soon, okay? Now, all throughout the scripture here, look at what I did. I shuffled my pages up. There we go. Here we go. All right. Verse 4. John, he's writing the letter, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Are you ready for some controversy? Let's start with the easy part, okay? First of all, Lord bless you. First of all, this is John. And John, as I've already told you, very reliable source, very close friend of Jesus, loved Jesus with all of his heart. This is the Apostle John, the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And so he's a very reliable source. We can trust him. He's not one of, ever read someone's book or you see books on the shelf? I went to heaven for 4 days and came back. And you go, right. I'm not sure I want to read that. John gives you some pretty far out stories here. But I trust it. I know who this guy is. He says, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, in the future, I'll show you more, but just imagine the PowerPoint right now. There is, in Asia, this is not the Asia that you know of today. In ancient Asia was a province of Rome, which is in what we call today Turkey. And these circle of churches were kind of an oval shape all around Asia. And John addresses this letter to these seven major, but you know what? Some of these churches were relatively unknown, except that we learn about them in this book. But they're scattered all throughout Asia in an oval shape, and in obedience to verse 11 of this chapter, John is writing these letters. And another thing to keep in mind is that Jesus, his words to these churches, would find great application to us today. Okay, even though, hey, hallelujah, you getting our PowerPoint working? You know, it's good to have a techie. Oh, you just looked it up on the web? Is that what you did? Okay. Anyway, these were actual literal churches in Asia. But at the same time, many believe, and I agree with this, that the reason why these seven churches were chosen is because they pretty much typify every problem that there'll ever be in any church as we address Jesus talking to the churches and rebuking or encouraging them. I promise you, more than once, you will go, "Oh, that's me. Oh, I need to hear that." It's not just, well, history. Yeah, it's history to those guys. You will find application, and I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus chose these seven churches. There's another theory, though, and we'll look at this as we move through Revelation. Some believe that the seven churches represent the seven ages in church history, and there's some validity to it, like only the last couple churches, Jesus speaks about his return to them. And So we will look at that, but I think the greatest relevance to this, the seven churches, is that it applies to all churches of all time. Matter of fact, at the end of each message, he says, "Let he who has ears hear what I say to the churches." That means let everybody listen to what he says to each church. So as we go through this, and this is going to take some time, we're going to take our time because I want to be purged by this. I want to be cleansed. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to be corrected where I need correction. Don't you? Or you just want to go to church and get out of here and, you know, you paid God your visit this week. We want to be real Christians. So Lord, speak to us what you have to say to the churches. And that's the way we're going to approach this. Verse 4 goes on to say, now here it says, grace and peace. Now, grace is divine favor. And peace comes from grace. You know, you'll never find in Scripture peace and grace. It's always put in this order. Grace and peace. Because peace is that tranquility of heart and mind. You're at peace. You don't get that until you've got God's divine favor. And when you've got the divine favor of God, you can rest. You've got peace. And so it's a natural order, grace and peace. And this blessing of grace and peace are pronounced to the church 18 times throughout the New Testament. But every time, it's grace and peace proceed from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that comes from God, from the deity. As a matter of fact, an example in Philippians 1:2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I can read them all, and they'll all say pretty much the same thing. Grace and peace through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Revelation, we find an exception. In verse 4 and 5, if you're paying attention, it's not just grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see these seven spirits. Okay, let's close in prayer. I'm just kidding. it's funny, as I was studying this, seven spirits, who are they, what is this? I like to listen to other pastors, and two Calvary Chapel pastors that I respect, they each had different answers. They disagreed with each other. So give me grace if you don't agree with me, okay? And I'm going to explain in a second. But let's look at the easy ones first, okay? The title, Him Who Is, Who Was, Who Is to Come, as it says in verse 4. Notice that in verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ. Okay, so we know that Him who is and who was and who is to come must be God the Father. As we know from grace and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've already shown you. Verse 5 starts out, and from Jesus Christ. Okay, so I believe that verse 5 gives away that Jesus Christ is one who gives grace and peace. But He who is and was and is to come speaks of the eternal God. You know, the Lord reveals Himself with many titles in many ways. Again, this is the picture of God, the God who created time, the God who is outside of time, the God who always was and always will be. He's everywhere. He is and was and is to come. That's just one of the many ways to describe God the Father. So we have in verse 4, the last part of it, God our Father. We have in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about this, the seven spirits in verse 4? The seven spirits who are before His throne. Let me just tell you right up front what I think, and then I'll tell you why. I believe this is yet another picture of the Holy Spirit to us. And let me give you some reasons why. First of all, as I've already said, grace and peace come only from God the Father. And so we know those of us who study the New Testament, you know there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't have time for all the in-depth theology right now, but we know there's great evidence in the New Testament for the triune God existing in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so grace and peace only comes from deity. I believe it's got to be the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute, what about the seven? Well, seven is the number of completion in the scripture. It's used symbolically quite often. Matter of fact, what do you mean it's the number of completion? Well, there's 7 days in a week. There's seven notes in a scale. There's seven is a number of the completion, a complete package. And so I believe that we're seeing the fullness of the Holy Spirit here. And the number seven is used 54 times in the book of Revelation, and typically in a symbolic way. There's seven spirits, seven angels, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunder, seven heads, seven horns, seven eyes, seven diadems, seven plagues, seven bowls. I'm tired. We'll stop there. But I mean, over and over again, 54. I'm not going to go through all 54 times. There's seven is used. And so when it says the seven spirits, that is used four times in the book of Revelation. And I believe each time it's a picture of the fullness of God's Spirit, because we already know that God is a triune God. Forgive me if this is strange news to you. We're not going to develop an apologetic for the deity of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus will come by the end of the day. But I don't mean he's coming back by the end of the day. Would any of you be disappointed? How many of you guys would be bummed out? No, I'm not going to look for a show of hands. I don't want to see any hands. All right. Some like to compare this to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have an interesting verse that says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And some people say, well, here's the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold. Matter of fact, if you have the New Living Translation, in Revelation it says the sevenfold Spirit of God. That's just one translation, because I think they take this approach. Personally, I think Isaiah 11:2 is interesting, but I don't think you could divide it up to get seven out of it, because it starts out, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then they come up with six other descriptions, and that really, that's the Spirit of the Lord describes six ways, not seven. So anyway, you have fun with it how you want, but in any case, I think that verse 4 and 5 shows that grace and peace are coming from all three persons of the Trinity, that God is blessing us with grace and peace. It goes on to say in verse 5 that from Jesus Christ, there's no controversy there, huh? From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, the primary purpose of the calling of the church is to be a witness for God, a witness for Jesus Christ. Nobody does it better than Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Matter of fact, it goes on in chapter 14 of John, verse 9, where Philip was saying, just show us the Father. Show us the Father. It'll be good enough for us. Yeah, it's good enough to show us God, right? Well, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how could you say, show us the Father? So Jesus is the perfect, faithful witness, the perfect image of showing us who God is. We could go on with that. We need to finish a few verses here today. So we're going to keep moving. There's another phrase I want to explain to you. The firstborn from the dead. Our Jehovah's Witness friends would take this and say, see, he was the first one born. Matter of fact, there's one verse in Colossians that said he's the firstborn over all creation. And they say he's the first person that God ever created. Well, I beg to differ with you. Let me explain something. Firstborn. Well, first of all, firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus the first one ever to rise from the dead? No, I mean, the Old Testament and the New Testament have stories of people who were raised from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Many people, both Old and New Testament. Not a multitude, but enough that we know Jesus was not the first to raise from the dead. And so firstborn in Hebrew thought, it means preeminent. Because the firstborn of the Hebrew family would be the one who's going to inherit his father's business, his father's lands. The firstborn, even when the inheritance was divided up among the family, the firstborn was the one carrying the bulk of it. And so firstborn was actually a title of preeminence. I'll give you a couple examples. Colossians 1:8. Colossians says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." See, that's what the word firstborn implies, preeminence. One more. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." You know, if you know anything about God in the Old Testament, he did not share his glory with anyone. He did not allow you to bow down and worship anyone but him. And yet in the New Testament, it's clear that all of the angels, all of creation, will bow down and worship Jesus. Now, if Jesus wasn't God, that would be heresy. That would be rebellion. That would be mutiny if Jesus was not divine, God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He says that it says that he's the ruler over the kings of the earth, another title of divinity. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy 6:1 says that he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only one in all authority, that's who Jesus is. It's a title given to Jesus throughout the New Testament, especially Revelation 19:6. When we get there, I think it'll be another 2 years, says that he has on his robe and on his thigh written a name, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, what is this in verse 5 that says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us." How many of you guys in your Bible says loved, past tense, loved us? How many of you guys it says loves us, present tense? You're both right, okay? But I have no problem with the King James and New King James that say he loved us. Because the truth of the matter is, love is seen in action. Love is not just a feeling. Oh, I get goosebumps when I see you. I love you. That's not love. Love is a sacrifice, a giving of yourself. I have a friend who's a singer, writer, and she sings a song. Love is a 10-letter word. It's spelled commitment. And so love is an action, and I can't help but to think of that verse in Romans 5:8 that says, "But God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So it's totally appropriate to say, oh, you look back at the cross, say, oh, he loved me. And it's true, he loves me still today. But the picture of his love for you, the picture of the demonstration, as Romans 5:8 says, of how God loves you, how much God loves you, is the cross. I like that poster that says, "I asked God how much he loved me, and he stretched out his hands and said, this much, and then he died." I like that. That's a cute little way to teach the kids, but that's the demonstration of God's love, is Christ on the cross. And don't ever get far from the truth of the gospel. Matter of fact, let me take a moment here. I could see me not finish the 8 verses. We'll just go at whatever speed the Holy Spirit leads us. But let me tell you something. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I haven't given you this verse in a long time, and I promised you I'd give it to you often. So here we go. My favorite verse. My license plate. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "That God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." And in case you haven't heard it yet, let me have the privilege to explain it to you. Most people understand the gospel as John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." That's true. It's wonderful. It's a blessed verse. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, in my opinion, gives an even fuller picture. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God took Jesus, who knew no sin at all. He was sinless. He was perfect. And he became sin for us. That means that when he was hanging on the cross, God put all of your sins upon him, and he was punished for your sins. He was dealt with the way you and I deserve to be dealt with. He was punished with the punishment that you and I deserve to be punished with. And so he died because we deserve death, and he took it for us. Now that's John 3:16. But that's just half the story. There's more. My opinion, the best is yet to come. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, if you're raised in another denomination or cult, this is going to blow you away. Listen to me. Jesus hung on the cross, took your sins, and God treated him the way you and I deserve to be treated. I already said that, but I'm going to keep saying it. So that when you put your faith in Jesus, he does what I call the divine swap. He took your sins, put it upon himself, then he takes his righteousness and puts it upon you, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Chew on that a little bit. Let me tell you something. That means when God looked at Jesus, he saw your sins and punished him for it. And when you put your faith in Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness and then begins to treat you the way Christ deserves to be treated. Then he looks at you and embraces you and loves you the way he loves Christ. And you enter boldly before the throne of grace, not because I don't do anything wrong anymore, I never did anything wrong, or I'm not a sinner. No, I traded. I took that divine swap when God said, who'll take what's behind curtain number one? Open it up, it's the cross. I'll take it. God made the divine swap. He gave Jesus your sins, and he gives you Christ's righteousness. And you can stand before God not only forgiven, but righteous. Do you realize that? That's why I love that verse so much. It's not just I'm forgiven, I'm righteous. That sounds arrogant if you don't understand. It's not me bragging about me. It's me bragging about Christ. Because I get to wear Christ's righteousness. And let me tell you, my friend, you have no reason, if you put your faith in Christ, you have no reason to walk around with your head down, feeling ashamed, feeling beaten down, feeling rejected. Because if you accept that divine swap that God offers you at the cross of Christ, your sins are not only forgiven, but now you get to wear the righteousness of Christ. But I just sinned yesterday. Well, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Doesn't say if you're faithful and just. If we confess our sins, that's your part. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we know from 2 Corinthians 5:21, not only cleanse us of unrighteousness, but to give us his righteousness. Forgive me, but I think this is worth staying camping for a while. I want you to know this, because Satan's big trip he puts on Christians is to make you feel unworthy, unloved, and rejected. And God wants you to know that because of the cross of Christ, you're forgiven, washed clean, filled with the Spirit, and now you can hold your head up high and say, God has given me the righteousness of Christ, and I could come boldly before the throne of grace now to receive mercy and grace in time of need. Amen? You getting this, huh? If you're not getting it, I'm going to preach the rest of the day on it, okay? Just say amen so I can keep moving, okay? So, take that in, breathe it in, and know that God loves you. And if you don't know if you're saved today, if you're from some other kind of church and you've never been taught this before, surprise, surprise, good news, that you can be forgiven of your sins and you can be righteous, not because, well, first I got to live 5 years without sinning. Oh, there's a Greek word for that. Shut up. You don't have to live 5 years being perfect. Christ offers you his righteousness. Just put your faith in Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he will give you his righteousness. You know what? Before we go any further, let's bring this before the Lord. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who've been stuck feeling unforgiven, unloved, and unworthy. And I pray that you'd hear their cry right now. Call out to Jesus right now. Ask him to forgive you. Put your faith in him and say, Lord, give me your righteousness. Take away my sins and give me your righteousness. And if you've never made this step before, you could be born again. You could be saved right here and now without going through a 14-week course. You could just say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you're the Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me yours. Make me righteous. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I'm tempted just to stop right here, but we may not get all 8 verses, but let's see how much further we can get. Because in the next verse, there's another textual variant I just want to point out to you. In verse 6, it says that he, speaking of what Jesus has done, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Those of you, and I know in this room there's several different translations, but I'll point out to you, and it doesn't threaten me, it doesn't make me feel insecure. There are what's called textual variants in the scripture. Will there be any major doctrine affected by it? No. But there's little things here and there where you might find the New American Standard is translated from one text, an ancient text, that says one thing. The King James may be translated from another text that's a little variation, and I'll show you what I mean in a second here. But never will you have any major doctrinal issue that affects your salvation. Little things like this. The New King James and the King James says he has made us kings and priests. The New translations, taken from another manuscript, says that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Okay, now here's the thing. People say, well, the Bible's got so many errors and flaws and contradiction. It doesn't, okay? And I'm not ashamed to show you where any little minor variance would be. And some would say, ooh, the newer translations changed it. They changed the Word of God. Well, wait a minute. They didn't change it. They actually took their translation from a different manuscript. You know that there's thousands of manuscripts? Praise the Lord that of the thousands of manuscripts that are out there of the Bible, you only find little tiny variances like this. Not a big deal. And as a matter of fact, I believe that we will be a kingdom of priests. That sounds pretty good. We're going to be a kingdom of priests. Will we be kings and priests? Well, God is going to give us authority as we study the millennial kingdom. You'll have certain authority and responsibilities. But I tell you something. One thing that's the same in both of these verses, no matter what translation you have, we're going to be priests unto God. We're going to be serving the Lord God. And you know what else is the same? It goes on to say that it says, he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Listen to this. This is the same in every translation. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know what? Whether you're a king or a priest or a kingdom of priests, it's not going to be your glory we're celebrating. You're not going to be the one prancing around with crowns on your head and saying, everybody, look at me. Matter of fact, the Bible does say we'll get crowns, but you know what we're going to do with the crowns? When we stand before God in the next couple chapters, we'll see it. We're going to fall at the feet of Jesus and throw our crowns at his feet, because he is the one who's going to have glory and dominion forever and ever, not you. Okay, so don't fight over these little things here. The focus of heaven is Jesus Christ. Verse 7 goes on to say that, behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is one of those illustrations that is taken, actually, or reminds us of an Old Testament verse. I've heard it said that Revelation does not quote verbatim the Old Testament, but over 60% of Revelation has allusions or will imply something that was taken from the Old Testament. So it does you well to know the Old Testament if you're going to study the book of Revelation. But don't worry about it. I'm going to help you through this as we go through this together. But let me show you a verse, and I wish we had PowerPoint. You might want to turn to it, or you could just sit and listen. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's having a vision. And in verse 13, he says, I watched, and while I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given, let me stop here, one like the Son of Man. Have you ever heard Jesus call himself the Son of Man? This is alluding to Jesus. But do you ever think, he was just a man because he's the Son of Man? Listen to how Daniel paints who the Son of Man is. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one which shall not be destroyed. Okay, so don't think Son of Man is just, it just means he's a man. The Son of Man, spoken of in Daniel chapter 7,
is the person of Jesus Christ, who will have an eternal kingdom, who will rule forever and ever. One more, and then we're going to wrap things up here. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have any problem with the deity of Christ, read that a couple more times. It goes on to say, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, in the center of this text that I just read, it says, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The reason why I chose this text, I want you to see, it's not just, oh, Jesus come back. I'm looking for Jesus to come back. He's coming in the clouds, the Son of Man, who will receive glory and honor and power. It's not just that. This is embedded in a text that shows us how we're to look for him. Let me read it again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Thank you, Jesus. Teaching us. Do you know that grace teaches? The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for. See, we're looking for him, and the way you look for him is you live right. Well, wait a minute, you told me that Jesus gives me his righteousness so I could just walk around with his righteousness. Listen, it's blasphemy, it's heresy to think you could walk around with his righteousness and live like the devil, okay? That's a conflict, you can't live like that. God's plan is you'll never be good enough to stand before God in judgment because he is perfect and holy. So you need to be wearing the righteousness of Christ as you learn to practice living in righteousness. You've already got Christ's perfect righteousness. Kind of weird. There's actually positional righteousness, that in Christ I am righteous. And then there's practical righteousness, that as I am righteous in God's eyes, I'm learning to live righteously. Matter of fact, let me read the last part of this one more time, then we're going to close in prayer. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Listen to me. It doesn't just say he gave himself for us so that we could be forgiven and then live how we want and then go to heaven. It says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from sin, from every lawless deed, and then purify unto himself a peculiar people. Folks, I don't want you to miss this. We're going to take this incredible journey through Revelation. We're going to learn exciting things. But I want you to know, God wants a holy people. He wants a people purified from sin. He wants a people walking in the Spirit, walking in righteousness. Am I going to be legalistic and give you a whole bunch of rules that you better obey this or you're going to hell? No. Because there's a lot of churches that will keep you bound in legalism. Don't do this, don't do that. Listen, the Bible does have some don't do's, okay? The Bible also has just as many, if not more, do's. I'm going to look at both of them, but I want you to know, for now, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are righteous. He's taken away your sins. He's given you his righteousness. Now live like it. Act like it. Think like it. That's the proper approach. I'm not going to put a trip on you. Keep trying to be perfect before God. I'm just saying God is offering you the perfection and the righteousness of Christ. Wear it proudly. Wear it properly. And begin to learn to walk in the Spirit and live a life pleasing before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your gift of righteousness, that you've forgiven us of our sins. You've washed us when we could not wash ourselves. You've made us holy when we could not make ourselves holy. You've made us righteous. We can't make ourselves righteous. But Father, we look to you and we thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for us that we might be cleansed and purified and purged. Father, do your work in your people. As we look to you, we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we need you as we proclaim you now. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to walk in the righteousness of Christ. Help us to walk in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing this last song unto him.
Thank you.